All right, let's go ahead and prepare our hearts for God's wonderful time and His lesson for us today. I got my little magic cushion too. My little happy cushion.
You don't want a chair?
You need a whistle.
Actually, this feels kind of good at the right angle. You know, I'm not... You'll see me probably up and down all day. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Yes. We are so blessed to be in America. We're so blessed. What a time we're seeing, though, around the world. What incredible events are happening. It's a time of year in which we remember, you know, we've set aside a time that we recognize Christ came to this earth, you know, and it's just a blessed time. Mike and Glenda, you guys are traveling next week, aren't you?
Yeah.
And maybe possibly the second week even, possibly?
No, I think we're coming back on Friday.
Okay,
after
okay.
Christmas.
Okay, well, we want to...
Weather.
Yeah, the weather's going to make all the difference up that way. Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and we ask you, Lord, that you just put your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. Allow us to just grow and mature in your word. We just lift up all things before you. We give you the glory. And your church, Lord, is grateful. Keep growing your body according to your will. You add to it daily, Lord, in your name. Amen. All right, we're in that same vein of teaching. We're in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. And fellow theologians, and I do call you theologians because we're all theologians because we study God. That's what a theologian does. We study God. We're captivated by Him. We're interested in Him. We pursue Him the same way He has pursued us. He pursued us. He would not relent, praise God. I'm so glad He did not relent on me. I'm glad He just didn't just turn away and say, well, that's a hard rock. You know, it's not going to break that one. You know, but God loves us so much. We're going to pick up in the 14th verse. But as a quick recap of where we've been, Romans 9:10. We see an example being given to us where it says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And where he has given an example, he gave the previous example with Abraham and Ishmael versus Abraham and Isaac. Of course, you had a child born of the slave woman, Hagar, and there was a difference. But then he goes on and says, hey, let me give you this example. Here are two children, twins, born of the same womb, of the same mother, of the same father. And one he says here, is going to be part of the promise. That great promise of salvation. And one would not. Keep that in mind that we serve a big God, not a spongy, flexible, gooey little God, but a God who is mighty and who is omnipotent, who is powerful. He is not one who just kind of, he's not one that's malleable to our ideas and our thoughts. I mean, we get ideas. I want my God to look like this. I want him to be, you know, 7 foot tall, blonde hair, blue eyed, whatever. And he's not. He's so much different than that. If you can take God and you conform Him and you think He's going to be this way and you just put Him in your pocket like a good luck charm, you can take Him where you want, you blow it. You really blow it. God cannot be put into a box. Solomon, when he built the temple, he realized what they had done was they built a box that really could not contain the living God. And nor can our thoughts or our ideas really, truly, truly, we try and it's good to try and it's great to be a good theologian and study God and try to comprehend Him. But it's so much more than that. God is so much more. Here we have this really difficult statement. He says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we understand that. We understand that it's not so much that he did not love Esau. He blessed Esau. He loved him. But what he's talking about the pathway of the promise. He's talking about which people are going to be part of it and which ones are not. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you trustingly believe on Him, that you have put your faith in Him, then you're an heir of that great promise. But there will be people that we know that will not ever believe on Him. This morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm up with the joy of pain. And I found I kind of embracing it now. I wake up in the middle of the night with pain in my hip, and the pain pill has worn off. And so I pull up my phone and I start, you know, checking things. And I saw an article today. Kirk Cameron. Y'all familiar with Kirk Cameron? Living Water Ministries, Ray Comfort, all that. Great ministry. I saw where he came out, and he's kind of, it's kind of strange. I know he didn't speak these things in his video that he has posted by accident. I think he choreographed it, he studied it, they edited it, they launched it. I'm sure everybody in his team knew where they stood, but he's truly believing. I think so. I know his son seems to be more convinced than him that hell is not eternal. That's how they believe. Or at least they're pointing that direction. Now, I believe hell is eternal. And that brings us to that question in 14 that Paul says. And it's not by coincidence that I saw this hit the news this morning. I think that it was very in line with it, because the whole idea of people struggling with the idea that there is a good and holy and righteous God and that He is sentencing people to not just hell, but hell, eternal hell. And where Cameron's coming out and they're proposing the idea that hell is but a temporary experience, and that it's not everlasting. Yet every characteristic about God is everlasting. I am glad His love is everlasting. Do we question that? I'm glad His mercy is everlasting. Do we question that? I'm glad His forgiveness is everlasting. Jesus said even His word is not one jot or diddle, it would even pass away, that His word is going to stand. It's firm, it's solid, it's you can count on it. Paul wrote to Timothy talking about the word being profitable and good for us, and that we can trust it, and it's good for many things. But we get to the point where we say, but how can this loving God let people who He loves not just go to hell, but go there for eternity? Now, we could rabbit trail, and I can take you to Romans, or actually Matthew chapter 25. We could be all over that. We can jump over in Revelation. We'd be all over that about how the worm never dies and all that. I am firm, and I know where I stand. I know that God's everlasting judgment is also part of his everlasting nature. And I'm glad he's an everlasting God in every bit of his nature. But we have to balance out. Paul's saying here, Paul is playing kind of the devil's advocate to a degree. He knows that some will say, you know, he says in 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he says emphatically, certainly not. And what he's proposing here, he's saying, you mean God is sentencing some people to hell? And they never stood a chance. Now, from the onset, that's what people think. But guess what? Somewhere in the mystery of his sovereign choice, his sovereign election, and he does have a sovereign election, and I am not going to say he don't. But somewhere in that wonderful mystery of salvation, he is also calling people. The real question, if I tell the people will. I've had people actually hit me with this, say, I can't believe in a God that sentences 90% of the population to hell. And I said, where'd you get the number? And they'll say, well, do you think everybody getting saved? No. Not everybody does get saved. I don't know about what percentage it is. But they say, if God is really a God of love, how can he send somebody to hell? Is he unrighteous? Is he evil? Is he wicked? Is he wrong? Paul says here, certainly not. I like turning that on people. I like to switch the question around. I say, then the real question is not, why does God choose some and not all? But the real question is, and our mindset should be, why did God choose any? Really? We think that we're arrogant enough to look at the omnipotent God. Go read the book of Job. When God says, now you will stand as a man and I will question you. That's a wonderful book to read. It puts everything really in perspective at that moment when God speaks to him out of that great whirlwind and says, you like a man, I'm going to sit and I'm going to question you. I'm going to question you. And poor Job is like, oh, I misspoke. I am so sorry. I didn't mean it that way. You know, of course he did out of his misery. He questioned. But God still loved him. God still loved him. How does God do this? I am not one who divorces or avoids the verses that shows his sovereignty. Nor am I going to be one that pretends that God has nothing to do with our decision. There is certainly, he is influential, is he not? Left to yourself, tell me, anyone in this room, left to yourself, totally isolated, would you have repented of your sins? If you were on a desert island and a Bible washes up and you read it, yet the Holy Spirit did not woo you or call you or draw you, would you still make it to heaven? I don't think so. I think there's a lot involved, not just the Holy Spirit, but also that yielding of the Spirit, of the soul of man, somewhere in the mystery of it. I do not try to even say I understand it, but to deny that hell is not an eternal decision for God to make is a whole other debate. But there is a hell and there is a heaven. And I want to be in heaven. And I'm making that decision to be in heaven. I want to be in heaven. But I will tell you, at one time in my life, I did not care to be in heaven. I did not want anything to do with them. Each and every one of us probably can relate back to our sinful walk. Our sin before we were converted. Our sin before we were transformed and changed. You know what happened? For me, it was subtle. Now, some of you, it may have been a Damascus Road conversion. For me, I just found myself just wanting to please God more. And I found that to be mysterious. What did he do inside of me? This thing called salvation must be real, I thought to myself. My hunger and my appetite for sin was changing. I was being transformed. I was being renewed. My mind was being renewed. My spirit was being renewed. And have I reached the pinnacle of perfect holiness? Not at all. But I know where to look to for the perfect pinnacle of holiness. And that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We can just look to Him. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation, the Bible says. God is not righteous, certainly not. Continuing that same vein, we see that in Romans 8, 28 through 30, we know that wonderful verse. We keep backing up a little bit over it, and it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." To those who love God. Pay attention to that. Work together for good, meaning a good outcome, a good destination. To those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, and He does foreknow. He does not just foreknow the move of our heart at that moment when we choose Him, but He also knows His own foreknowledge of all things. Who counsels Him? The Bible tells us nobody counsels Him. He doesn't come to Pastor Michael and go, "Hey, can you advise me on this?" No, He does not. For He foreknew. For He said, for whom He foreknew, and if you're saved, you are one of them. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Praise God. That's a moment when the church says, amen, that He is doing that work. He is doing that work. And I'm so glad that He has a destination that I couldn't see. I'm so glad He had a destination I never could comprehend. It goes on and says that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, He predestined these, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Clearly God uses foreknowledge. We do not debate that. And I'm glad He does. He does it better than I would ever do it. There's such thing known as the first cause. A first cause, it's like you ever set up dominoes when you were a kid? What causes that last domino to fall? Well, it was the first cause before the domino, the one that fell first. And then we get to that wonderful, deep, complicated question. Yes, He foreknows our hearts yielding to Him. He sees that beautiful moment when our sinful life converges His holiness, and we're faced with that moment when He gives grace. And the heart that yields takes advantage of that grace and then believes. But the heart that does not yield perishes. Even though grace, and I believe grace, permeates the universe. The grace of Jesus Christ is so deep and so wonderful. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you're going to think limited atonement. That grace is only going to work on those who He called. But I believe grace, in my belief, and in my structure of my heart, and I believe truly, is that grace is like the oxygen we breathe. That the grace of Jesus Christ is so immense and so magnificent and so powerful that it's out there, available to anyone who hears. What? Faith comes by what? Does it come by Morse code? No. Right there, buddy Joshua. He's doing this back there. It comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. What? A confirmation somewhere, the blend between the mind and the heart and how it all works out. That God translates the spiritual into the tangible human experience. and we have the information given to us. But you cannot eliminate that grace is not of ourselves. Ephesians. How far back does this first cause go? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. It says, for by grace, right? And it says, by grace you've been saved through what? The mechanism of faith. Grace is the empowerment, I think, that empowers my faith. And it says, not of that of yourselves. It is a gift. It is a gift. Not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast or brag. Because if I can add just one molecule of my self-righteousness to the cross of Jesus, then I make the cross of Jesus to no effect. If Jesus says, I did it, plus Pastor Michael's little bit of grace, then the cross is empty. But the truth is, it was a gift. A surprisingly wonderful gift, isn't it? Isn't it the sweetest of all gifts? The sweetest of all gifts. Wow. I'm glad He is that first cause of all things in me. I'm glad He didn't roll the dice and just take a chance and say, I'm going to save this many and the rest perish. But He involved me somehow, some way. Now, the Calvinist is going, hey, Pastor, sounds good. You're putting God at the steering wheel of all holiness and all choice for Him. But I'm not divorcing the idea that He also intimately involves the human decision as well. Can I measure that out? Is there a scalpel sharp enough to divide the two apart and look at the two? No. But I will not cheapen God's holiness by crippling it with a necessary human effort. Because He will make it happen. It will bring about. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples. They had just saw a rich man walk away from the Lord. They were puzzled. You know, Jesus goes, it's real hard for a rich man to get to heaven. And they're like going, well, in their understanding, all rich were blessed and blessed of God and were almost automatically guaranteed to be in heaven. And He looks at this rich man who did not want to give up his riches, but put his riches above the relationship he would have ever had with the Lord. And they're scratching their head and they're like, well, what about us? What chance do we even take? And Jesus puts it in clear language. He said, but with God, all things are possible. I was the hard nut to crack. Some refuse to know Jesus because they look at themselves as, well, damaged goods beyond the ability to be saved. I think God kind of specializes in the hard nuts to crack, you know. I think He makes a point to a degree. And it is like the woman who came to Simon's house when Jesus was there for dinner. Jesus was in the position of being the guest of honor, and in breaks in this woman who is well known, according to the book of Luke, well known as a woman of great sin. And she falls at his feet, and she's weeping and crying over his feet, and she's washing his feet and all this. And there's the Pharisee Simon, going, if this man was truly a prophet, he wouldn't even let this woman come near him. And Jesus says, I have a question for you, Simon. And He gives them this proposal about people being forgiven of one amount versus another amount. And He goes, well, who do you think was forgiven more? And he says, well, the one who owed more. And he goes, And he's speaking of this woman. She had a lot to be forgiven. She loved a lot and expressed a lot because of that. We have a gift. We strike the balance in Calvary chapels. People say, are you Calvinistic? Are you Arminianistic? Are you a fundamentalist? Are you charismatic? The answer is yeah. Yeah, we strike the balance scripturally. We strike that balance. For by grace you've been saved. If it ever becomes anything else, it cheapens the salvation. It really does. He says here in the scripture, as we move on, certainly not, there's no unrighteousness in God, and there's not. Verse 15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He's referring to Exodus 33:19. Now, you know, that's the big kahuna moment. You know what the big kahuna moment is? It's when Moses says, can I see you? Can I see you? It reads, it says, then he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He's a God. You know, he's not the little God. He's the big God. And we get back to that decision, you know. I didn't ask to be created. Did I petition to be created into a fallen world? If I'm born under original sin, under the sin of a man I never met. But guess what? I think I'm just as guilty as he would ever be, if not more. And we're speaking of Adam. I think Adam did pretty well. I think I would have flunked out the first few minutes of the test. I really would have. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. You know, and then those will say, well, hey, remember what mercy is. We have to remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's justice. That's justice. God is never less than fair. But often, he's more than fair. Often he's more than fair. But he fully reserves the right to be more than fair with individuals he chooses. Oh, people go, well, hey, you know, it's a dangerous place to when we regard God's mercy, isn't it? As that we have a right to it. That he owes me. Remember how Paul talked about, I think it might have been Colossians, correct me if I'm wrong, where he says, I know where some of you were and what you were doing when God's word came to you. How some of you were this and how some of you were that and how far, you know. He gives this great litany of failures. Let's not remember how far we were in the hole. It keeps us humble, don't it? It also keeps us fair and straight-minded and Christ-like when we encounter the weak, the weary, and those who have been crushed under the hard will of life. When we find people who are more entrenched in a sin than in, oh, they were in such a terrible sin. Oh, they're such so deep in sin, such a dark sin. Maybe they got into satanic belief systems and maybe homosexuality and all these other things. But I was bad, but I'm not that bad. Actually, all have fallen short of the glory of God according to Romans chapter 3. I like being humbled. And every once in a while, I need to be humbled and reminded that I am needy. Yes, amen. Flesh. I'm needy. And I need my Savior daily. We need Him so desperately. So often we're caught up in our self-righteousness creeps in and we don't know it. But if you have a pulse and you are alive, you probably have a little self-righteousness flowing through your veins, you know. We all get that way. And then we remember the real righteous one. John called him Jesus the righteous. The righteous. Our merciful God. Our merciful Savior. Rich and good He is in love. If we think God is obligated somehow to us, we miss the bus. We miss it terribly. There is no obligation on His part. He does make available mysteriously and powerfully, both through general revelation as well as special revelation, the opportunity for salvation. General revelation is what David said, the stars are your handiwork. Who can deny that you did all this? That's general revelation. We can't help but know there's a God, and we can't help but know there's a merciful God even. Because He gave me oxygen, He gave me water, He gives me shade, He gives me food, He takes care of my needs. But special revelation addresses the consciousness of our hearts, and that we know deep down inside, we even as it says in Romans chapter 2, that there is a Godhead, and that we're familiar with the Godhead, and we know what the Godhead conveys to us, and the Godhead is this, that God is holy and He is righteous and we are not. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it awesome? Let's look at Matthew chapter 20. I love Matthew. I love the whole Bible. This chapter is really good. Matthew chapter 20. And this will carry us through our... We actually only did like two verses in Romans today. I apologize, but that's what it is. But next week we shall see how the Lord takes us a little further. We're talking about the parable of the workers of the vineyard. God has a right to be fair and exceedingly fair to whom He chooses. And here we see this demonstrated perfectly in Scripture. Isn't it cool? Isn't God just so cool? He starts out, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'Hey, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went out. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour." Can you imagine? You get hired at 4 o'clock in the afternoon or something like that, and you get off at 5. Look what happens. "For the ninth hour, and did likewise." Verse 6 says, "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' But he said to them, 'You also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." Wow. a little more than fair, isn't it? But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us." That's a great word there, isn't it? Equal to us. Kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 3. That word, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And it says, made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend." He says, "Friend." That's great. God is for us. He's not against us. He is for us. He is not against us. "I am doing you no wrong." And when God's great sovereignty is involved and he's making elections and he is predestining things and he's working out all things for good for that small, unique group, those who loved him, right? For those who loved him. He says, "I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you." Now, when we look at it, it's so often for us to get dragged into the hourly thing, the wage thing, the workload, the not so much workload. But it has really not much to do with that so much. It really has to do with his relationship with these men, these workers. That God had a beginning relationship with humanity. He is, again, not on plan B or C. He is still on the plan. The plan was not terminated because sin. But somehow, some way, some miraculous thing has happened. And God has then taken that which we would see as a disastrous moment as a victorious moment. 15 says, "Isn't it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" Hello, when we read further into Romans, we're going to read about the things that belong to God. And hey, everything belongs to God. Vessels that are worthy for honor and vessels that are created even for destruction, it says. You want to know who owns everything? Read Jeremiah chapter 33. Then go over to Revelation where Jesus is the one found worthy to open the seals of the scroll. For the seals of the scroll is the deed to the universe, to all creation. Read 33 of Jeremiah. Then go read about the scroll. All things, all honor, all praise, all things are his. The things, he says here, he goes, to do with, I wish with the things, my own things. Then it goes on and says, or is your eye evil because I am good? Now, humans will look at God and go, you can't be good. What did this chapter of Romans begin with? That this chapter, verse 14 today, was, is God unrighteous because he's allowing some to perish and some not to? Here, there will be people whose evil eye will look at it and go, oh, he's condemning so many to the furnace. In fact, I heard it mentioned that God's galactic barbecue. Heard that today. No. No. is that he is saving some. Praise God. We often think the glass is half empty or half full. I will tell you, in God's eyes, it's exactly the amount he wants it to be. It's perfect. And I cannot judge him or say anything about it. I'm not going to say, well, he blessed me because he looked at me and looked down the tunnel of time and saw how cool I was and how awesome I was. I don't think I impressed him at all. None of us do. But I will tell you this much, he does love us. He loves you so much. Verse 16, he goes on and says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. And then here it is back to Romans chapter 14, chapter 9. There it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here in the last verse, verse 16 of chapter 20 of Matthew, he says that. For many are called. Guess what? That's my idea and my thought, that grace is abundant. Grace is abundant. But somewhere in the sovereign work of God, in the mysterious hand of an almighty God, he is choosing too. Next week we're going to get into really understanding a little bit more detail. And we're going to look at the hardness of the heart. We're going to look at how that exampled with Pharaoh. Stay with me this one word. The word is concrete. For the heart is hard. Remember, it's the first soil identified in Mark chapter 4. It is the hard soil. It is, guess what? Every human being starts out hard soil. I did. You did. And sometimes the soil gets softened a little bit, breaks down a little bit, and even becomes good soil. Next week we'll talk about concrete. Let's close here today and just honor our Lord. We did two wonderful verses, Lord, this morning. We know that you're in charge. We know that you're working out all things for good for those who love you, Lord. Deepen our understanding of your great mystery and deepen our humility and give us grateful hearts that we might be authentically real with you and with others. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen.